That just gives me energy. I don't know about you, but wow, thank you. And Emily, we are grateful for your piano work this morning as well. In an ancient monastery in a far, far away place, a new monk arrived, and he joined his brothers in copying down the books and the scrolls in the monastery's scriptorium. He was actually assigned as a rubricator on the books, and he was making copies of the copies that had been made by hand for many years. One day he asked Father Florian, "Does not the copying by hand of other copies allow for chances of error? How do we know we aren't copying the mistakes that someone else made? Are they ever checked against the oldest copy?" Well, Father Florian was a bit set back by the obvious and logical question of this very young monk. "A very good point, my son," he said. "I will take the latest books down to the vault and compare them against the oldest copy." So Father Florian went down to the secured vault, and he began his verification line by line. But a whole day passed, and he did not return. The monks began to worry, and they went down to look for the old priest, and they were quite surprised to hear, as they went down into the cellar, sobbing, crying. And when they opened the door, they found the father sobbing over the newest copy that he had in his hand and the ancient book that they began with, both of which were there on his lap. It was obvious that the poor man had been crying for a long time. "What's the problem, Reverend Father?" they asked. "Oh, my Lord," cried the senior monk. "The word is celebrate." Yes, it's true. Somewhere along the line in church history, we moved from celebrating our sexuality as a God-given gift to understand sex as evil and morally suspect. Now, sexuality, as I'm referring to it, is something that all of us have. Some of us have forgotten we had it, but yeah. We are all sexual creatures. We have sexual feelings and responses, whether we actively engage in any sexual act or not. But sexuality is much broader than that, because it includes our physical and our emotional responses to people of our own gender and the opposite gender. We are all sexual creatures, and it is to be celebrated. Yes! You all are not convinced. I'm looking at you going, okay, whatever she says. Okay, some of you are celebrating. Now, the Song of Solomon in our Bible is a very explicit, sensual book. In fact, I'm a bit hesitant to read much of it from the pulpit because it goes beyond the PG rating that we try to have in church, and some of it's R-rated and perhaps more than that. But I encourage you to go home and take the dusty Bible off of your end table and explore it for yourself. So here's an excerpt from the Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 1. "I come to the garden, my sister, my bride. I gather my myrrh with my spice. I eat my honeycomb with my honey. I drink my wine with milk. Eat, friend. Drink and be drunk with love." Now, early church leaders such as Augustine viewed sexual pleasure as this sort of irresistible force that caused people to lose control and act irresponsibly. We wouldn't want Christians to do that. Sexual pleasure these early church fathers argued, lures us to focus on our own satisfaction and tempts us to selfishly ignore other people. Many leaders in the early church felt that the good Christian was the one who avoided sex as much as possible and, when forced to fulfill marital obligations to one's spouse, performed these duties with as little pleasure as possible. Now, attitudes in the church are changing, but this Augustinian understanding of sexual pleasure still has great influence in our society, in Christian culture. We are taught that sexual pleasure is irresistible and will necessarily overwhelm both human reason and human will. And because sexual pleasure has been so misunderstood, sexuality has been a taboo subject. That's why all of you are here today. You got the email on what we were talking about, right? And sex education has been labeled as encouraging carnal thoughts. Unfortunately, the belief that sexual pleasure is irresistible not only mandated sexual avoidance, but has provided a very convenient excuse for irresponsible behavior in sexual situations. So for these reasons, the recent news about the discovery of an ancient papyrus fragment called the Gospel of Jesus' Wife has really been titillating. So here's what we know so far about this papyrus fragment. It's made up of 8 mostly legible dark lines on the front, and by the way, these are in your bulletin insert, and 6 barely legible faded lines on the back. And scientists have concluded that the fragments date back to the 6th to 9th centuries, and its contents may originally have been composed as early as the 2nd to 4th centuries. It's written in Coptic, a language of the ancient Egyptian Christians, and the legible lines on the front seem to form kind of a broken conversation between Jesus and his disciples. The 4th line of the text on the front says, "Jesus said to them, 'My wife.'" What? And line 5 says, "She will be able to be my disciple." And line 7 says, "As for me, I will dwell with her in order to..." Doesn't say the rest. Don't you want to know what was there? Twice in the tiny fragment, Jesus speaks of his mother, his wife, and a female disciple, one of whom was identified as Mary. Now, Dr. Karen King, a professor of divinity at Harvard Divinity School, is the person who brought this papyrus piece to attention. She says that the main topic of the fragment is to affirm that women who are mothers and wives can be disciples of Jesus, a topic that truly was hotly debated in early Christianity as celibate virginity increasingly became highly valued. So this fragment gives us reason to reconsider what we thought we knew by asking how the role of Jesus' marital status played in history and in early Christian controversies that were concerning marriage, celibacy, and family. If, for example, Jesus was married, would the church have instituted celibacy as a requirement for church leaders? And why now is it so frightening for some people, the critics, by the way, of Dr. King, for thinking that Jesus as a married man, when they're threatened by that idea, when in fact in the ancient Hebrew culture, being married was the norm? They would have thought him strange if he hadn't been married. Now, if we understand sexuality as a positive force, as a source of God's transforming grace, We could not deny the power of sex. Too often in our culture, like the ancient Christians before us, you see sexuality was treated lightly in terms of privacy or recreational activity as a bodily function with no more meaning or importance than other quiet bodily functions. We should not see sexual desire or any bodily desire as an enemy to be feared and controlled. We need to understand our sexual desires as a set of messages about ourselves and about how we are. All of us need to learn and to hear the messages circulating in our bodies, to interpret them correctly, and to work with them, because repression of our body's messages is dangerous. Our discomfort with sexual pleasure is one result of the failure of Christianity to affirm self-love. And it's the tendency to overstress the element of sacrifice in love of our neighbor. You know, Christianity, well, you know, you all are sermon experienced people. When you hear sermons about love yourself or love your neighbor as yourself, how many times is the sermon about loving neighbor? And how many times is it about loving self? You hear what I'm saying? We focus on loving the other, and probably rightfully so, but that love of neighbor has to begin with love of self. We can't love the neighbor well unless we love ourselves first, for we literally will not know what the needs of ourselves are and how those needs might be satisfied. Back to the gospel of Jesus' wife. There's controversy about it, you may have figured. Questions about its authenticity have been asked by multiple sources. And yet, Harvard has employed various reputable groups to authenticate this manuscript. The papyrus dates back correctly. The Coptic language is consistent with carbon dating. So what's the problem? Well, Karen King is not insisting that this document is proof that Jesus was married. She's simply suggesting that the role of women in the early church may not have been what we were taught. There's something very important, though, at stake for the critics. For many, the belief is that salvation itself rests on the idea that Jesus was an unblemished lamb offered as a sacrifice for our sins. The idea that Jesus could be married, well, it topples a whole house of cards theologically. Follow the logic here. If Jesus were married, he likely had sex with his wife. And if Jesus had sex with his wife, he was not sacrificially pure. If Jesus was not sacrificially pure, then his death didn't appease the law of sacrifice in the ancient Hebrew world. And if Jesus was not the pure and unblemished sacrifice that he is purported to be, then his death doesn't qualify to take away the sin of the world. And if Jesus didn't take away the sin of the world, we have no way to get to heaven. That's atonement theory. Some people believe that the gospel of Jesus' wife must be seen as illegitimate simply because of their theology, because it topples that house of cards, and they won't accept the idea because it gives them no way into heaven. Do I think Jesus was married? People ask me that all the time. I'm pretty undecided on the topic, but in the long run, it doesn't change my view of Jesus or of the Christian faith at all, because my faith is not based on Jesus' celibacy or his death as a pure sacrifice. My faith is based on Jesus' life philosophy and his teachings. In short, a married man healing the sick, stilling storms, and raising the dead is just as impressive as an unmarried man doing those things. So married or unmarried, celibate or sexually active, it doesn't change my faith. The gospel of Jesus' wife is not really about whether he was married or not. For me, the intrigue of this new papyrus is really more about the role of women in the early church. And the gospel of Jesus' wife indicates, as do a number of other ancient documents, that women were actively in leadership in the early church and were accepted as Jesus' disciples. So men and women worked together in tandem to spread the good news, recognizing that gender and sexual expression is part of what God intended for our lives. And for that, I celebrate. Amen. As you're able, please stand and let's hear the closing hymn.